1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. And I think Paul means by that, I don't remember Jesus saying anything during his earthly ministry. I can't quote Jesus on this. But I, one having the Spirit, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Verse 29, but this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who cry as those they did not cry, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they do not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests have been divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote propriety and undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now notice Paul's not saying in verse 34, if you're unmarried, you can be a holy person, but if you're married, you're an unholy person. So he's not saying that. If you get married, it's not a sin. But Paul's trying to press upon us, there's something more important than being married. Don't live for your marriage. Marriage is not ultimate. So even those who have wives, live as if you don't have wives, Paul says. Now that's not permission for us men to act like bachelors and, you know, be out all night hanging out with our friends and never text or call our wife or inform her about our schedules. Like, Paul told me I should live as if I don't have a wife. No, he's saying, as you notice at the end of verse 31, the world's passing away. The form of this world, it is passing. The time is short, he says. He mentions a present distress in verse 26. He goes as far as to say in verse 31, those who use the world, the things of this world, live as if you don't make full use of it. This world's passing away. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. What good is your marriage if it doesn't make you holy? And through it, you don't serve the Lord, and it distracts you from the Lord. But of course, even better, use your marriage to be holy and to serve the Lord and to serve your family. The principle here is that marriage is not ultimate. Even having children is not ultimate. The Lord and serving Him, that is the most important thing. Devoting ourselves to the Lord, whether we are married or unmarried. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we think about those who were unmarried. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be devoted to you, to live our lives in such a way that we have a proper, healthy detachment from the world, to know that this life and the things that could distract us are not ultimate. Help us to live in a way unto you, Lord, that is honoring, and use the things of this world for your glory and our good. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have the handout here, everyone's got a handout, yes? So I've given you a schedule. This is where I hope to go in the next coming weeks. So if you look tonight at the very top, February 18, we're going to discuss the people known as the Cappadocians. I won't write these names and dates on the board since you have them here. But typically when people talk about, in church history, the Cappadocians, they mean Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. I think it would be appropriate to include in the list of Cappadocians Macrina, who was the sister of Basil the Great and Gregory of Nyssa. Gregory of Nazianzus was a friend of the family. They all knew one another. So this is during the 4th century. If you remember, 325, we have Nicaea, 312. The emperor becomes a Christian. There's a lot of back and forth. Some emperors are Arians, and they persecute the Nicene Orthodox Christians. And so we have a lot more writing being produced during this time. Christianity is tolerated. Their books aren't being burned. They have more free time, more leisure to write and engage in theology. And so we have a lot of works from Basil and the two Gregories as well. By the time we get to 380, Nicene Orthodoxy is officially the religion of the Roman Empire. And by 381, we have a reaffirmation of Nicaea as well. And so next week, as you see on the schedule, we're not going to meet. We have an expository workshop on campus. We'll be busy preparing for that. The week after, we're going to look at Augustine. Then next week is spring break. We won't meet. And then just in time for St. Patrick's Day, which is the 17th, the next day, we'll talk about Patrick, who was a missionary to Ireland. And we might look at another creed, the Chalcedonian definition of 451. Then after that, I won't read through the whole schedule for you here. The last day we meet, May 13, I'm not sure what we'll talk about. There's a lot of things I probably from there are going to save, Lord willing, till after the summer when we do part two of this class. But 1277 was an important year. Theology and the whole culture of, you know, medieval thinking and theology and writing really changes for the worse, and things really start going downhill. There were, of course, things that were bad throughout the Middle Ages, but they get really, really bad after 1227. So John Duns Scotus, he's sort of the last good medieval theologian. After him, we have like William of Ockham, all the people that Martin Luther hated and wrote against. Jan Hus, he was a very early reformer. He was martyred because of the reforms he was trying to implement. So that's just sort of an outline for you where we're going to go, Lord willing, the next couple weeks. Of course, I have the freedom to change this. So tonight, I want to talk about Macrina. So Macrina, she was the eldest of 10 children. Her father died when she was 12, and her brother Basil wrote about her life. So I gave you some resources on Church Center. We're not meeting next week, so you got plenty of time to read those if you want to read those. By the way, one of the resources I uploaded was C.S. Lewis's preface to On the Incarnation. How many of you had a chance to read that? C.S. Lewis's preface? So since we're not meeting, I'll say that's your one bit of homework. It's only 7 pages. It's really, really wonderful as he talks about the use of church history. And we might reference this later. But he says, when we look to the past, when we look at, as it were, mere Christianity, it's this great, he calls it a viaduct. So sort of like an aqueduct that cuts across the land. And he says, when certain ages are low, it appears high. When certain ages are high, it appears low. When certain ages are narrow, it appears wide. When certain ages are wide, the way of Christianity seems narrow. And so one of the ways in which you can figure out your own blind spots is to visit the past, to read old books. So C.S. Lewis has a wonderful sort of meditation on the use of understanding church history to sort of get out of your own age, to gain some perspective and to benefit from Christians from the ages past. But we're going to look at the life of Macrina today. So it was written by Gregory of Nyssa. I misspoke, not Basil. Gregory of Nyssa. So you can find this book on Amazon, $14 or so. It's just The Life of St. Macrina. It's really, really short. I gave you the whole PDF of the whole book that you can read, but if you want a physical copy, it's about $14 on Amazon that you can find. The story itself is only about 50 pages, so relatively short. And so Gregory of Nyssa, her brother, he gives us a picture of the godly life and influence of his sister Macrina. It's a very different picture than what we saw last week with the life of Antony. No battling demons or anything like that. And perhaps in comparing and contrasting the two, the life of Antony and the life of Macrina, perhaps I could risk a gendered comparison. Antony is a very masculine view of sanctification, warfare, fighting demons, endurance. Macrina gives us, if we're allowed to think in these categories, a very feminine spirituality. And I'd say that very positively. It's a very feminine, womanly view of sanctification. We see godliness contextualized in womanly dignity, womanly responsibility. And so, if you turn the page, look at the back of the first page, we'll begin looking at the life of St. Macrina, as she's known as. Look at that second paragraph near the top. It says page 23 at the bottom. And so the child grew. Although she also had her own nurse, for the most part her mother nursed her herself. When she had passed the age of infancy, she was quick to learn her children's lessons, and whatever lessons her parents decided to have the girl study, in those the nature of the little girl excelled. It was a matter of serious interest to her mother to instruct the child, but not in this pagan secular course of where the student's early years are for the most part formed by the study of the poets. For she held that it was shameful and altogether unfitting to teach a tender and easily influenced nature either the passions of tragedy, those passions of women, which have given the poets their sources of inspiration in their plots, or the indecent revels of comedy, or the causes of the evils which befell Troy. Definitely spoiling the child's nature with the really rather irreverent tales about women. Instead, any passages of divinely inspired scripture, which seemed accessible to very young persons, were the child's study, and above all, the wisdom of Solomon. And after this, whatever was conductive to the moral life. But also there was none of the Psalms which she did not know, since she recited each part of the Psalter at the proper time of the day, when she rose from her bed, performed or rested from her duties, sat down to eat, or rose up from the table, when she went to bed or got up to pray. At all times she had the Psalter with her like a good traveling companion who never fails. Growing up with these and similar occupations and having become especially skilled in the working of wool, she attained her 12th year, the age in which the bloom of youth starts to radiate more than at any other time. And then I'll skip a page for you and just summarize what happened. So 12 years old, Macrina is betrothed to a young man. You might think 12 years old, that's a little young to be getting engaged. Well, the ancient world was a very different world. You know, teenage years and adolescence, it just really didn't exist. And we don't know how long the engagement would have been. But she was engaged to a very godly young man. He tragically dies. And then the parents broach the subject of, you know, maybe there's someone else we could find for you. So picking up again at the top of page 25, that next page, looking at the top right, the word she strongly insisted that the young man who had been joined to her in accordance with her parents' decision was not dead, but that in her judgment, he who is living in God because of the hope of the resurrection was simply away from home on a journey and not a dead body. And it was improper not to keep faith with a husband who was away on a journey. Interesting reasoning, but she says to her parents, basically, I don't want to get married. I was promised to a man. I believe in the resurrection, and Lord willing, I'll see him again. Of course, you know, you think of Jesus' words, in the resurrection, they do not marry, but she wanted to honor this young man. So continuing on, we see here the next paragraph. By arguments such as these, she pushed aside those who were trying to persuade her. And she hit upon one safeguard for her good decision, never to be separated from her mother, not even for a moment. So that her mother often said to her that she had been pregnant with the rest of her children for the prescribed term, but as for Macrina, she bore her always and everywhere, embracing her, as it were, in her womb. But sharing her life with her daughter was not hard for the mother, nor was it without benefit. For instead of her many maidservants, there was now the attentive care of her daughter. An true exchange was realized between the two of them. The older woman cared for the young girl's soul, the young girl for her mother's bodily needs, fulfilling in all things the service that was needed, even frequently preparing bread with her own hands for her mother. This was not her first preoccupation, but after she had lent her hands in service to the liturgies, that is, studying her Bible, she thought this occupation fitting for her way of life. And in the time she had left, she provided food for her mother by her own toil. And not only this, but also took an active part helping her mother in all her pressing concerns, for her mother had 4 sons and 5 daughters, so 10 children total, and was paying taxes to 3 governors, since her property was scattered throughout that number of provinces. So, very wealthy family. They had enough money and property. They were paying tax in 3 states, basically. Might ask about the father, but I'll just mention the next sentence. In many different ways, then, her mother was divided by the worries of this situation, for Macrina's father had already departed this life. So 12 years old, Macrina's dad dies, leaving alone mom and 10 children. Macrina's the oldest of the 10 at 12 years old. Continuing on, I'll just read a bit more. And Macrina was partner to her in all these tasks. Next page, page 26. Taking an equal share in her worries and alleviating the burden of her sufferings. Furthermore, under the guidance of her mother, she kept her own life spotless, being directed in everything by the approval of her mother's eyes, and at the same time by the example of her own life, she provided great guidance to her mother toward the same goal, namely, that of philosophy. You might think, that's kind of odd. Namely, that of philosophy, drawing her on, little by little, to the immaterial, more perfect life. Philosophy? What comes to mind when you hear that term? Philosophy. Macrina, the 12-year-old girl, helping take care of things in the house, helping raise all of her little kids, helping her mom manage the estate as a wealthy family, probably all the servants. She kept her own life spotless, and she provided great guidance to her mother's toward the same goal, namely, philosophy. When you hear philosophy, I mean, what comes to mind here?
Human wisdom, sir.
Human wisdom? What else?
Plato, Socrates.
Plato, Socrates? Is it something practical? No. Now, most of us, when we think about philosophy, it's the least practical thing you can think of. You know, it's what freshmen in college have debates about, like completely detached from real life. So Greek word. Phileo Sophia. Phileo, you've heard of Philadelphia, right? Adelphos is brother, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Bibliophiles are lovers of books. Phileo is love. What's Sophia? It's wisdom. Philosophy is literally the love of wisdom. What do you remember about the books of the Bible that Macrina loved so much? The wisdom of Solomon. The Psalms, the books of wisdom. She loved these books and read them often. The Psalms were her traveling companion. She kept a copy of the Psalter with her. Philosophy for the ancient world is really the exact opposite of how we think about philosophy today. We tend to think of philosophy as the most impractical, useless thing in life. But for the ancients, as we said in the very first class, if you remember, philosophy is the exploration, the study of how do we live a blessed life? How can I become a virtuous person? How do I live the life I should? How do I live out what I was made for? Philosophy is the most practical thing you can study, which connects to the purpose of this class, living unto God. So how do we live the blessed life? How do we live as we ought to be as humans? We live unto God. So I think this is going to become clearer as we keep studying in the coming weeks, especially Boethius in his work, The Consolation of Philosophy. Boethius, the last of the Roman philosophers, he was on death row, and he writes this story of how philosophy, as a woman, comes and speaks with him. And like, Boethius, why are you so sad? It gives him comfort as he's on death row. Philosophy tells him the meaning of life. And the answer, in short, is Christianity and the purposes of God and creation for his glory. And so a love of wisdom surely turns our eyes to the only wise God and how to live before him as we ought. Wisdom literature, how we ought to live. Book of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, the Psalms, to love wisdom and to walk in wisdom, how we ought to live. So keep that in mind because the word philosophy is going to keep coming up in this story. So continuing on, page 26, near the top, second paragraph. And when her mother had arranged in a fair and fitting way the situation of her sisters, with a view to what seemed best for each of them, the great Basil is another one of the brothers. Remember, Gregory's writing this. Basil is his brother. Macrina is his sister. Gregory writes, the great Basil, brother of the sister we have been speaking about, came back from the school where he had been trained for a long time in the discipline of rhetoric. Although when she took him in hand, he was monstrously conceited about his skill in rhetoric, contemptuous of every high reputation, exalted beyond the leading lights of the province by his self-importance, so swiftly did she win him to the idea of philosophy that he renounced worldly appearance, showed contempt for the admiration of rhetorical ability, and went over of his own accord to the active life of manual labor, preparing for himself by means of his complete poverty a way of life which would tend without impediment towards virtue. So you have to ask, how are they thinking about philosophy? What's the use of philosophy? It's that which will lead you toward virtue. So he continues on, by the life of Basil and the subsequent activities for which he became famous in every land under the sun and by his reputation eclipsed all those who were illustrious of virtue, would need a lengthy narrative and a lot of time to tell. So then let my story be turned back again to the subject before it. Since any reason for living, a more materialistic way of life, was now taken away, Macrina persuaded her mother to give up their accustomed way of life, the rather ostentatious lifestyle, and the accustomed in the services that she had previously been accustomed to receive from her maids. And she also persuaded her to put herself on equal footing with the many in spirit, to share a common life with all her maids, making them sisters and equals instead of slaves and servants. I would prefer here to make a small insertion into my narrative and not to leave unrecorded an event so noteworthy as to bear further witness to the sublime character of the maiden. So, let's see. I'm going to skip over this. I'll just leave it for you. I'll just summarize the next two pages. They had a brother by the name of Naucratius. Naucratius basically also decided to live this kind of life, to live poverty, to serve those in need. And Naucratius went out on a hunting trip and somehow accidentally died. We don't know how it happened. It's not explicit here. But he dies in a hunting accident. Turn the page, look at page 28. So jumping down to the very bottom under that line there. So Naucratius has died, and Gregory gives this as an example of the godliness of Macrina and how she loved and helped her family. Bottom of page 28. In this tragedy, the excellence of the great Macrina became clear. Placing reason in opposition to passion, she kept herself from falling, and by becoming a support to her mother's weaknesses, she drew her back again from the depths of her grief. With her firm, unflinching spirit, she taught her mother's soul to be brave. Consequently, her mother was not swept away by her sorrow, nor did she give vent to her suffering in any base or womanish way, so as to shout against her evil fortune, tear her cloak, bewail her suffering, or stir up lamentations in their mournful chantings. Instead, she endured the attacks of nature with calm, resisting them with her own reasoned reflections and with those suggested by her daughter in order to heal her pain. For then, above all, the sublime and exalted soul of the young girl made itself manifest, because her nature also experienced its own suffering. For it was her brother, and her most beloved brother, who had been snatched away by death in such a way. Nevertheless, she rose above nature. By means of her own reasoned reflections, she lifted her mother up, together with her, and placed her beyond suffering, guiding her to patience, encouraged by her own example. But most of all, her life offered her mother no opportunity to give vent to sorrow at the thought of him who was absent, and instead gave occasion to delight in the good which she could see before her. When the responsibility of bringing up the children and the worry of their education and establishment and life was over, and when most of the resources for the more material side of life were shared out among the children, then, as mentioned before, the life of the maiden became for her mother a guide towards the philosophical, immaterial way of life. Turning her from all she was accustomed to, she led her own mother to her own standard of humility, prepared her to put herself on an equal footing with the community of maidens, so as to share on equal terms with them one table, bed, and all the needs of life, with every difference of rank eliminated from their lives. And such was the order of their life. Such was the high level of philosophy and the holy conduct of their living by day and by night, that it exceeds the power of words to describe it. For just as souls are freed from their bodies by death, and at the same time liberated from the cares of this life, so was their existence separated from these things, removed from all of life's vanity, and fashioned in harmonious imitation of the life of angels. In them, no anger, envy, hate, arrogance, nor any other such thing was seen. the desire for foolish things of no substance, for honor, glory, delusions of grandeur, the need to be superior to others, and all such things had been eradicated. Self-control was their pleasure. Not to be known was their fame. Their wealth was in possessing nothing and in shaking off all material surplus like dust from the body. Their work was none of the concerns of this life, except insofar as it was a subordinate task. Their only care was for divine realities, and there was constant prayer and the unceasing singing of hymns extended equally throughout the entire day and night, so that this was both work and respite from work for them. What human works could ever bring such a mode of existence before one's gaze in a community whose way of life lay at the boundaries between human nature and the nature which is without body? For to have freed nature from human passions was a feat beyond human strength, while to appear in body, to be encompassed by bodily shape, and to live with the organs of sense was thereby to possess a nature inferior to that of the angelic and the incorporeal. Perhaps one might even go so far as to say that the difference was minimal, because although they lived in the flesh, by virtue of their affinity with the incorporeal powers, they were not weighed down by the attractive pull of the body, but their lives were borne upwards, poised on high, and they took their soul's flight in concert with the heavenly powers. The time spent in such a way of life was not short, and their accomplishments increased with time. Sense, philosophy, always granted them an abundance of help and the discovery of good things, which led them on to greater purity. And so we'll pause right there. So what we see in the life of Macrina, what Gregory wants us to know about his sister's life, obviously he loved his sister on a personal level, but like Athanasius in the life of Antony, he wants people to read this. This is a model of a godly woman, and we see her turning the manor into a kind of monastery, a sort of nunnery. Now, comparing Macrina to Antony, who we saw last week, what do you know by way of contrast between their lives? What's different that you remember between them? Antony seemed to neglect important things. What sort of important things did he neglect?
His sister put her in monastery.
His sister, do you remember that? He gave away all of his money. He gave away his own sister to some virgins, he said, who would care for her, then went off into the desert to pursue his own spirituality alone as much as he could. What else do you notice that's different between Macrina and Antony as sort of models of spirituality? Yeah, that is a good thought. I didn't consider that. Antony really went out and tried to find the best people at certain things, the one who's the most humble, the one who's, you know, the most wise, and sort of tried to gather all these things in himself. And Macrina, she really has no other examples. Her father dies when she's 12. She has her mother, but says she's really kind of the spiritual leader of the house. She's leading her own mother to consider, you know, what a life of humility and godliness and philosophy, the love of wisdom, right living might look like. But it's really scripture itself that she has as her model, loving the wisdom of Solomon in the Psalms. Macrina didn't abandon her family. You notice that her spirituality was done in the home toward her family, loving her younger 9 siblings. There's even a story here about the youngest brother, the youngest child, Peter, whom she sort of was his servant, his nanny, basically, loving him. You also notice they didn't really totally renounce their wealth. They didn't go off and live in the desert. They lived still in the manor, but they used the wealth and still employed all the maidservants, didn't fire all of them like Antony. He just gave away, 200 acres of profitable farmland, just went off into the desert. They lived in modesty, but they used their wealth to provide. You notice also, they didn't impoverish the other children. They distributed the wealth proportionally to the children, make sure they were, successful in life, as it were, sent them out. Some of them went into, you might call it, ministry full-time, but not all of them. We don't have examples of what every child did. But there's also similarities. What sort of similarities do you sort of notice between this life of radical self-renunciation of Antony and the life that Macrina wanted to live? What's similar between them?
Devotion to philosophy,
yeah. Trying to find the right way to live. Sort of like a radical abandonment of anything that might get in the way of living a pure and virtuous life. Something else to note here, I think as we look at this age of Christianity, it seems strange. In reading the story, does it seem odd to you? It's a strange way to live. I think what Christians like Gregory and Macrina are grappling with is a tension between knowing creation is made good. God made this world. This material world is not evil, but also understanding how this creation can be a distraction to the pursuit of the Lord. We read 1 Corinthians 7, right? Even Paul said, it's better not to marry. You will have trouble in this life. I'm trying to spare you, Paul says. And so the conclusion of many Christians was that, well, to live unto God was to live a life of extreme self-denial. Because if the cares of this life would keep us from single-mindedly pursuing God without distraction, then let's just eliminate all the distractions to be a good Christian. It's not really until the Reformation that we have a nobility of ordinary life and godliness through regular work and secular careers and families. One person said that in the Reformation, the family replaced the monastery. The primary arena for godliness became the family in the Reformation. For Macrina, it was both. Her monastery was her family, as it were. And I also want to make that connection between philosophy and monasticism, because you can't understand the impulse and the draw toward monasticism unless you understand that impulse to want to live virtuously, to live a life of right, pure living. I mean, do some of you kind of look at the life of Macrina and think, this is kind of attractive? Is it in any way sort of comprehensible to you why someone would want this kind of life?
I think this life is easier to follow than last week, like than going off and, just abandoning everything and, mm-hmm. and kind of, delving. Like, that's what he wanted to do. That's what he was trying to do. But like that, this would seem like, being with family, lifting up family, lifting up those around you, like that seems more Christianly to me than, going off and abandoning everything and then kind of trying to find your own way through all of that. Mm-hmm. And it's not that he was wrong, it's just it's a different way of going about it now than I think than he would do now. Mm-hmm.
They had the advantage of being wealthy, though. It's made much yep. easier yep. to concentrate on spiritual things.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, in fact, I think there's a good connection here to the Gospels. When Jesus said to the rich young ruler, after he left sorrowful, he was unwilling to give up his wealth, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciple says, what? Who then can be saved? Because if you're wealthy, you can give so much time to the study of the things of the Lord and to observe all the commandments. So if the rich have a hard time being saved, what hope do the rest of us who have to work so hard, 9 to 5, and can't relax like they can? I mean, in some way, don't you just want to throw away your phone? and just get off the grid? Don't you want to never answer an email ever again? To get away from the world and all temptations? To just study the Bible and live simply and work with your own hands? To live modestly? I think it's highly appealing. If you feel that this world is taking your attention away from time you could be spending with the Lord and in prayer and with other Christians.
David, on the other hand, yeah. Paul did tell Timothy, if you don't eat or you don't work, you don't eat.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
So there's a balance.
Yeah. And I think I couldn't live a life without antibiotics, though. You know, there's many advantages to the modern world, but you know, I think more than ever, I think there's something so appealing to just try to get away from distraction and live in silence and solitude, and to dedicate yourself to the Lord in this way. But this is something they definitely struggled with, even before all of the modern inventions of electricity in the modern age. Even they wanted to get away from the world and all its distractions. Well, let's see. Got about a little bit of time left. We're not going to be able to get through everything I have here. So I just want to conclude Macrina. If you look for the next page, there's a wonderful, wonderful reflection here on the gospel. So Macrina, later in life, she's dying. Gregory goes to visit her. Before she dies, he records this prayer of hers, which I think is just so wonderful. You can see there, page 41 and 42, I put on one page. So Macrina said this: "You have released us, O Lord, from the fear of death. You have made the end of life here on earth a beginning of true life for us. You let our bodies rest and sleep in due season, and you awaken them again at the sound of the last trumpet. You entrust to the earth our bodies of earth, which you fashioned with your own hands, and you restore again what you have given, transforming with incorruptibility and grace what is mortal and deformed in us. You redeemed us from the curse and from sin, having become both on our behalf. You have crushed the heads of the serpent, who has seized man in his jaws because of the abyss of our disobedience. You have opened up for us a path to the resurrection, having broken down the gates of hell and reduced to impotence the one who had the power over death. You have given to those who fear you a visible token, the sign of the Holy Cross, for the destruction of the adversary and for the protection of our life. God eternal, upon whom I have cast myself from my mother's womb, whom my soul has loved with all of its strength, to whom I have consecrated flesh and soul from my infancy up to this moment, put down beside me a shining angel to lead me by the hand to the place of refreshment, where is the water of repose near the lap of the Holy Fathers. You who have cut through the flame of the fiery sword and brought to paradise the man who was crucified with you, who entreated your pity, remember me also in your kingdom. For I too have been crucified with you. For I have nailed my flesh out of reverence, for you and have feared your judgments. Let not the dreadful abyss separate me from your chosen ones. Let not the slanderer stand against me on my journey. Let not my sin be discovered before your eyes, if I have been overcome in any way because of our nature's weakness, and have sinned in word or deed or thought. You who have on earth the power to forgive sins, forgive me, so that I may draw breath again and may be found before you in the stripping off of my body, without stain or blemish in the beauty of my soul. But may my soul be received, blameless and immaculate, into your hands as an incense offering before your face." Wonderful prayer, wonderful reflection on the gospel. I think what we see in Macrina, we see the goodness and the beauty of caring for our families. It is a good and a godly thing to love our families, to care for them, to serve the Lord in this way, to live unto God in service to them. We see also the importance of Macrina of spiritual care for our families. What use would it be for Macrina to help raise her 9 other brothers and sisters, to help manage the estate, if she did not also spiritually care and provide for her own mother and her own family? The greatest service that Macrina did for her family was to love them. Basil the Great wouldn't have been who he was unless Macrina took him in hand and rebuked him when he saw how arrogant he was coming back from college, you know, exalted in his own eyes. I mean, praise God for that boldness of a sister to rebuke her own brother when he was proud and arrogant, to humble him, to show him the gospel. And Basil, it appears, he was saved because of the testimony of his sister, leading him to the path of life. Well, good. Well, before we move on and spend a few minutes thinking about the brothers, Basil the Great, or even the friend of the family, Gregory of Nazianzus, any other final thoughts or questions about Macrina, sort of this example of godliness? I think it's an example of godliness for all of us, but uniquely, if we can think in gendered ways about sanctification, a contextualized picture of what godly womanhood is for us, caring for her family, caring for younger siblings as well. Any other thoughts, questions before we move on?
It kind of, you know, speaking of C.S. Lewis earlier, and just everything you're talking about, it reminds me, I think it's in the intro to Mere Christianity, he talks about the, you know, aestheticism and the church struggling with this, kind of going back and forth with wanting to get away and then still having to focus on what is here before us, what God's entrusted to us. And I think he made a statement like, God is the God of matter. He created it, kind of like what you're saying. He likes matter. He doesn't hate it. Mm-hmm. And you see that tension, though, like this church history of like, sometimes we want to demonize matter. It's like, no, he created these things for our good. And then I guess just wrestling with, not to be cliche, but yeah, in moderation.
Yeah, and even and this segues into what we're going to see next, even the desires of this life, the Lord made them. Joy and happiness was God's idea, and all the joys that we have in this earth. But yet there's something here that can not only distract us, but even our appetites can lead us into sin when they are abused. And even trying to find happiness and not finding it here on earth, C.S. Lewis, I think, says something to the effect of, if I find in myself a desire that cannot be satisfied here on this earth, then I must conclude I was made for another world. Ultimately, the Lord must be our joy. And these sort of joys, these breadcrumbs, lead us to something that is better.
Good. Okay. The chief was also a good representative of honor father and mother.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And then regarding the desire, I think of Matthew 6, delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Not necessarily your desires, but he'll change those desires. And clearly you can see that in her prayers. I mean, it's like poetry, the way she writes.
Mm-hmm. Good. Well, let's turn the page. So what I have here, I gave you a couple resources on Church Center. So what I have here is one of the sermons of Basil the Great, a wonderful orator. Thankfully, you know, he kept his education that he got in rhetoric, though Macrina, his sister, humbled him. So this is in the popular patristic series on Christian Doctrine and Practice, Basil the Great, or Basil of Caesarea, as he's called. And I also included at the very last page something that a friend of the family of the Cappadocians, Gregory of Nazianzus, said. So that's at the very, very last on the back, which I'm sure we won't have time to get to, but I'll leave that to you. As he thinks about the mystery of the incarnation, how the person of the Son acts through both natures. He is divine and he is human at the same time. Wonderful meditation on that. So this is a sermon. You see there on the top right, it's page 165. This is the homily on detachment from worldly things. So Macrina loved the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, taught that wisdom to Basil. Now Basil in this sermon is teaching this to his own church. As they think about how do we make use of the things of this life? How do we think about our own appetites and desires? How do we think about running the road of Christianity, this race? So in many ways, this sermon is like a big picture summary and exposition of the themes of Ecclesiastes. So page 165, I'll just point out a few sentences as we go along for the sake of time. So at the very top, he gets done saying how the devil See there, he secretly sows in us the traps for our destruction without our even realizing it. So therefore, if we really wish to run the road of this life in safety to the end, and to present to Christ both soul and body alike free from shameful wounds, and to receive the crowns of victory, we must keep the eyes of our soul always on the lookout in every direction. We must be suspicious of everything insofar as it brings delight. Immediately run past things and not fix our mind on any of them. Not even if gold appears before us in heaps, ready to come to the hands of any who wants it. For if riches abound, he says, set not your heart upon them. So again, it's very similar to what Antony was talking about last week through Athanasius. There are many things in this life, like Vanity Fair, that are going to waylay us on the road. The devil, one of his strategies, is to take our desires and to twist them, as it were, to trap us, to hook us, as it were. Look at the next page, page 167. He mentions here that another reason to run our race well is that you don't know when it's going to end. We're all going to go to death. Every life is a journey that's going to end sooner than you think. Then look down at the bottom, paragraph 3. We are not willing even to give careful consideration to what sorts of loads will make our journey light. So he's saying this is our problem. Those which can improve us when we have gathered them and make our life hereafter exceedingly joyful, since they become the personal possessions of those who have them. Nor do we consider what sorts of loads are heavy and cumbersome and drag us to the ground. Those which by nature are utterly unsuited for human beings, not even allowing the ones who have them to enter through that narrow gate. On the contrary, those which we should have gathered, we ignore. But those which we should disdain, we gather. And those which can be united with us and truly become an adornment natural to soul and body alike, to these we are not attentive at all. But to those which will never belong to us, but only marks us with shame, these we attempt to gather, laboring without purpose and toiling in great toils like a self-deceived man who wants to draw water in a leaking jar. For surely it is obvious, I think, even to a child, that none of those things which bring joy in this life, these things over which most people go crazy, is truly ours, or can become ours by nature. Rather, it is clear that they do not belong to anyone, not to those who appear to enjoy them, nor to those who never came near them. So he's talking about you're running a race, and we're gathering things up. And for some reason, this is the problem of the human heart. We want to pick up things on the race that are heavy, that are going to weigh us down. Things that we can't even take with us to heaven. Things that are going to make it hard to go through that narrow gate. These are the things we go crazy about. But the things that we should be gathering up and adding to our lives, the things that are light, we can keep those. Virtue, godliness, these are the things we should be gathering in this life. So each one of us is running a road, running a race. When you think about the things we gather in this life, how we ought to live. So Basil is giving us sort of insight into this instinct of self-denial, detachment from worldly things. I think it's very helpful to sort of understanding the impulse of some who would want to renounce everything and pursue only the things that would make them virtuous. Jumping ahead, let's see here, look at the next page. He gives an analogy here of those on ships. They jettison cargo in a storm so that they make it safely to port. Talks about we must jettison our wicked burdens. The more we shall accumulate even better riches for the soul. Let's see, continuing on, there's one thing I want to point out. It's probably the last thing we'll see. Page 173, as we look here. 173, paragraph 8. He says, therefore, dearly beloved, let us resolve to do the humane thing for ourselves. If we really want to turn our burdensome wealth into something that benefits us, let us distribute it to many people. They will bear it in abundant joy and deposit it in the lap of the master, as in a safe room where neither moth consumes nor thieves break in and steal. Let us give permission for our riches, which are intended for this purpose, to be poured out upon the needy. Let us not ignore Lazarus, the Lazaruses, who even now still lie before our eyes, not begrudge them the crumbs from our table, which would be enough to satisfy them. Let us not emulate the savage rich man, lest we go with him to the same fires of hell, where with importunate cries we will beg not only Abraham, but also anyone who has lived a virtuous life, yet our beseeching will not befit us at all. I want to pause and think on that. You need to use your wealth in such a way, Basil says, that your wealth does not drag you to hell. Let us not be like the rich man who ended up in hell. So, reading Basil generously here, we're giving him the benefit of the doubt. This is a very strong call to prove your faith. Prove your faith by your works. Book of James, right? What good is your faith if it doesn't produce works? So that's reading him generously. But what we also see in this era, we see a real weakness of assurance on salvation. So very, very strong, prove your faith by your works. Very, very weak understanding and emphasis on assurance of salvation. That's a deadly combination. It's an imbalance. It could lead someone to thinking, I can be saved by my works, right? And so, this goes back to what we said last week. The climb to holiness, to be a virtuous, godly person, it's like climbing a great ladder. That's how they would think of it. Climbing this ladder, ascending to holiness and godliness. And if you fall off that ladder, great will be your fall. How far you will fall headlong into hell. And so they felt comfortable speaking in these sorts of ways, which sounds like you could lose your salvation. There's not developed a very strong understanding of the assurance of salvation, but a very, very strong understanding of climb the ladder, ascend to godliness step by step so that you will reach heaven. You kind of see how there's a lot of danger in those two things combined.
David, where would you put that on the time spectrum in terms of when that was written? Because I'm thinking of the influence of Roman Catholicism and indulgences.
Yeah,
you know, as Tetzel would say, for every coin in the coffers, rain another soul from Purgatory Springs. Was that part of the culture that was going on? I know that came.
Yeah, this is late 4th century. I think he writes this. The life of Saint Macrina is written around 383, I think. Yeah, it's still very, very early in church history. So we would acknowledge, looking at them, there's an imbalance. But if they were here in this room surveying American Christianity, would they say there was an imbalance with us?
Absolutely.
Perhaps the other way? I walked an aisle. I said the prayer when I was 11. I haven't been to church in 55 years. But pastor, once saved, always saved. Don't worry about me. I think we have I don't want to say you can have an unhealthy amount of assurance of salvation, but we have a view of salvation, assurance, that is in many people unfounded because they have not proved their faith by works. Not that you earn your salvation, but they haven't demonstrated the fruit of their salvation by their obedience. So we're out of time here. I would encourage you to read through what I have left here, especially the last page. Wonderful meditation on the humanity and the divinity of the one Son. He is both these things at the same time. But as we think about self-renunciation in this age of the fourth century, the life of Macrina, radical self-denial, giving herself to serve her family and to serve the Lord, I think it's worth investigating how they can help us, what sort of antidotes the fourth century and these saints who lived radical lives of self-denial, who were cautious about the pleasures of the world, who knew that Satan could waylay them by their own delights, and how this can distract you from service to the Lord. And consider what we read in 1 Corinthians 7, to live your life knowing that the form of this world is passing away. Even those who are married, live as if you were not married. Those who rejoice, live as if you don't rejoice. The things that rejoice you in this life, they don't exist. Pretend they're not even there. Those who weep, pretend that you do not weep. The things that sadden you about this life, pretend they're not there. Those who buy as if they didn't have the things they bought, this life is soon passing away. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. I think there's a lot of help these saints of old could help us with in our current problems. All right. Well, we're out of time. Love to chat more if you want to discuss this after class. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his reminders of how this life is soon passing away. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to live lives without distraction. Help us to live unto you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I will not see you next week. We're not meeting, but I'll see you in 2 weeks. All right?